So as we looked at the last couple of weeks, Pastor Tony preached on pretty much three verses over two nights. And if you notice, looking through your listening guide tonight, we're going to go through pretty much the rest of chapter one in one shot here. And it's not as much that there is less to say here, it's just it's less densely packed. And it's not a slight on this material, it's just that's how heavy the first four verses of the book of Hebrews are. To put it in perspective, when I was doing the study on this, when I was looking through some commentaries, I found that looking at verses 1 through 4 was a little over 60 pages, about 65 pages in one of the commentaries I was reading. 5 through 14 was about 20. So again, it's not that this is lesser material, it's just that opening passage is so rich and dense and just amazing that it just takes a long time to dig through it. And that's just kind of how the book of Hebrews is. A bit of history on myself on this. When I was doing doctoral study, Hebrews was my main focus. I was doing most of my study on the book of Hebrews for a couple of reasons. One, as I was going through the study, as I was in scholarship at that time, everybody was talking about Paul. Paul had made a huge resurgence in New Testament studies, and that's where everyone wanted to talk. And I'm kind of nonconformist, so I said, no, I don't want to deal with Paul. So I looked somewhere other than Paul, and I went to Hebrews. Hebrews was also the first class I took in that study, so it was just very formative on how I am today. But it's such a beautiful and rich text. As I said in the Dead Sea Scrolls message I gave a couple of weeks ago, this is the densest bit of Jewish theology in the entire New Testament. And it's just so amazing to see how the author ties everything together. And so as we begin tonight, to get you your first blank filled out here, Tony, when you're listening to this later, I did this for you, brother, because I do not care for puns like this, but this sounded like you. We're going to look at an angle on angels. And I do that because if you notice, verse 4 on is really dealing a lot with angels and how Jesus is ultimately superior to them. So, he spends a lot of time on this. I mean, 10 of 14 verses deal with the relationship of Jesus to angels. But why? And that leads me to the question we've got on the page there. Did the recipients of the letter worship angels? And, well, this might seem like an odd thing to talk about in a New Testament biblical text, but when we look at other books, we see Paul in particular is notorious for answering issues going on in the life of the church he's talking to. And we can often kind of tease out the idea of what's going on based purely off what Paul says. Paul is answering something when he writes. And so it's a natural assumption, based on that's how most of the New Testament is written, that they're doing the same thing here. However, I don't think that's the author's point. For one, that just would not have happened. The worship of angels would not have been going on in a heavily Jewish Christian community. In fact, one of the main issues a lot of Jewish people had in accepting Jesus as the divine Messiah was the fact that they were incredibly monotheistic. They only believed in one God. And if there is only one God, how is Jesus going to be God? And so if they're having a struggle accepting Jesus in some circles, they're not going to be worshiping angels. Furthermore, I'll give as evidence, if angel worship was the issue, we would have seen a lot more of it than these couple of verses introducing the book. As it stands, at the end of chapter 1, we don't see this topic come back up. Angels really don't make another appearance in here. And so as we go through the evening, I hope to kind of explain what's going on here. But before we do that, let's talk about them. Let's see what angels do, what they're about, how they relate to the people of God. because they must mean something. The author of Hebrews would not have said something otherwise. He wouldn't have brought it up if there was no significance to it whatsoever. So in first century Jewish life, for starters, angels were seen as the deliverers of God's will. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. I didn't bother referencing anything just because it's so prevalent. Almost every time you see God talk directly to someone, except Moses, really, in the Old Testament, it's through the lens of an angel. An angel comes down and talks to them. A messenger of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, something like that usually prefaces somebody speaking to God. In fact, it goes so far that the Greek word we transliterate angel actually just means messenger. So if I sent one of my daughters over to Rod to send a message, she technically, according to the Greek language, would be an angel. They're my daughters, so of course they are anyway, but that's beside the point. And I'll go ahead and say transliterated is just a really, really fancy word for moving one word from a language to another. And I'll give you some examples. So if I say sombrero, who knows what I'm talking about? It's a hat. That's all it means in Spanish. But when we think about it, it has a particular meaning, and it's something we brought over directly into English. I'll give you another example. So last week, Pastor Tony talked in verses 1 through 3 about how Jesus is the exact image, the exact imprint of God. And he went through and said how that word means to strike a coin, to create an image on metal. Well, the word translated exact image is character. So if I say Jesus is the character of God, what does that mean? Well, character is another word we have brought over from Greek into our English language. And so whenever you see the word angel, it just means messenger. Another thing angels did was they acted as mediators in communication with God. So whereas an angel would often come down and deliver a message directly, it was also common for the angel to be spoken back too. So when someone was addressing God, if an angel came down and delivered a message, they usually responded through that angel. And so angels were kind of like telephones in the Old Testament. They were a way to talk directly with God and a conduit for that communication. As we read the Old Testament, we often find that angels are referred to collectively as sons of God. And this language becomes important, especially when we're talking about Jesus, because Jesus is the Son of God. But in the language of the Old Testament, and I do have some scriptures here to back myself up, they're called the sons of God. But it is very important to say, no one angel is ever given that name. It's always as a group. The angels are the sons of God. And even though we have specific angels named, we have, for instance, Michael, we have Gabriel, there's a few angels we have named specifically in Scripture. None of them is ever referred to singularly as son of God. It's a collective term. Moving a little more into our modern era, which would be the time of Jesus' life, Hellenized Jews, or Jews that came from a Greek background, believed that they were angelic intermediaries. And these were called the Logos, which meant the Word, and the Sophia, which is wisdom. Now we start to get a little closer to home. Because when we talk about Logos, the divine Logos that we often talk about in the New Testament is Jesus. Think about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, en arche en ho logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is Logos. And so we start to see a little bit of a tie-in here. This is where it's all starting to kind of come together. These words are starting to have similar meaning. And Hellenization was where pretty much anywhere the Greek culture had been infused into another culture. This came about when Alexander the Great began conquering the known world. As he did, he established little towns that were kind of centers of Greek culture. That's why our New Testament is written in Greek, because it was the normal language, it was the common language of the day. And it does so because 300 years earlier, one guy had swept across the land and conquered the known world. And with this came Greek philosophy. And so as philosophy started impinging itself on everything else, it entered Jewish theology. And I bring this up because as we go through these Old Testament quotes we're going to deal with tonight, these quotes come almost exclusively from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that tells me one of two things. One, it tells me the readers were probably Hellenized because this is a letter written in Greek. It's referencing the Greek version of the Old Testament. Two, it also tells me that the author may have been selectively using this version because it makes different points. And we'll cover that in a second here. So why are angels so important? So here's a little background I wanted to give you. Well, when we look at Deuteronomy, when we look at the Torah, the law, angels, Moses, and the priest were all present at Mount Sinai when the first covenant was signed. When God originally created his covenant with the nation of Israel, before there was a nation of Israel, these three elements were present. And as we go through tonight, as we go through the rest of our study of Hebrews, you will see that the author of Hebrews begins with angels. He then talks about Moses and the law, and then finally the priesthood, all in relationship to how Jesus is superior. And so that's the whole point. Now we've got to deal with Jesus' superiority to the angels because we are now in a new covenant. So, let's get into the text. It's Hebrews 1, 5 through 14. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son"? And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." On the one hand of the angels, he says, he makes his angels wind and his ministers a flame of fire. But on the other hand of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your days have no end." To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's a lot. And so, just as in the first paragraph of Hebrews, the author gives us seven characteristics of Jesus, now in the second half, density-wise at least, of the first chapter of Hebrews, he gives us seven Old Testament quotes to ultimately prove his point. Here is where he backs up his claims with Scripture. Any good preacher should do that. So as you're looking down through the notes, you might wonder, well, why has this guy got Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 1:13 in the same section? Well, that's a valid question, and I've got a valid point to do it. As you read this, a structure starts to form around. We use the fancy term chiasm to describe this, but it just amounts to a basic pattern. A, B, C, and then he goes back to B and then back to A. And so the first and the last verses talk about the same topics. The second and second to last deal with the same topics. And then the middle forms a third topic. Now, whenever you see a chiasm, in particular in the Bible, it has a structure for a particular reason. What's on the outside, the A section, is what's pretty easy to claim, pretty easy to prove. No one's going to really argue with you on that point. So you set up your initial defense. You set up your initial argument that way. When you get to the middle sections, you make a little more bold claim. You do something a little different. Something that may not be as easy to accept. Something that may not be as easy to buy. But it's still there. When you get to that middle section, that's the main point. That is the thing the author wants to stick out in your head. That's going to be the hardest thing to prove, or at least the most challenging thing to accept. And so as we go forward with this, I'm going to lay it out in that direction because I feel that's the way this text needs to be handled. And as I do so, I'm going to get a little technical. If you haven't already noticed, I've gotten technical already. But that's who I am. God blessed me in a particular way, and I look at things this particular method. I'm not a big application guy. Pastor Tony, Pastor Matt, these guys are excellent at application. I am better at the in-depth, deep-dive study. That's how I operate. That's how I've been formally trained. That's how I look at Scripture. I'm not the most interesting conversationalist on this because this stuff gets kind of dry. But, and I'm fairly dry myself if you haven't noticed from three times I've gotten here up here and spoke. But the point is, this is how I think. This is how I operate, and so this is how I'm going to go. Because I can. Let me skip ahead here. Sorry, folks, I forgot this was all in here. So the first thing I want to talk about is Jesus as Davidic king. And I believe that's what we're getting from verses 5 and verses 13. Jesus as a king born of David. So how do I get that from? Well, let's read the text again. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." Verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Well, when we look at verse 5, he quotes two Old Testament passages, both from the book of Psalms. The first one is Psalm 2:7. Oh, what's going on here? There we go. Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 7:14. These are both texts that have a messianic meaning. More importantly, this messianic meaning is already in use. This is not something the author of Hebrews came up with on his own. When we look particularly at Qumran, I told you Dead Sea Scrolls was going to come back up in this text a lot. When you look at Qumran, there was a text we found in that archaeological dig that specifically linked these two passages together, and it tied them to being references to the coming Messiah. We also see them used already in the first century in the synagogues. They were part of the liturgy of the Jewish church as they went through a regular cycle of study of the Testament. These two passages were always ended up being linked. So, why are they seen this way? Well, Psalm 2 was probably a coronation ceremony for Davidic kings. And so, as a new king, a son of David, or a grandson, or a great-grandson, and so on and so forth, of King David took the throne, Psalm 2 was read as part of the ceremony. It was just a regular text in that thing. It was a coronation hymn when they got crowned. 2 Samuel 7:14 is the prophet Nathan speaking to King David about his descendants. We When you look at the rest of 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan is describing what's going to happen in the future. This is where the prophecy that a ruler, a son of David, would rule forever comes from, is this text right here. And so it's very messianic in its meaning. Well, looking back to what we know about Jesus, is a Davidic king ruling forever? Well, yes. The author of Hebrews has already established that he is at the right hand of God. He is the heir. Furthermore, when you look at the genealogies, Jesus is of the line of David. But let's look at verse 13. So here he quotes Psalm 110:1, which is another text that has already been given a strong messianic meaning. In fact, all of the Gospels have some text dealing with this. Jesus himself said it, and it kind of got him into some trouble because people knew this meant he was claiming to be a son of David. So, why is this important? Why is the wording of this text so important? Well, when a king announced a proclamation of parentage, it was to say that the son was owed the same loyalty as the father. Now, so we often see this coming up when a king adopts a son. So, for instance, when Julius Caesar adopted his nephew Augustus, and who then became Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus, he would use similar language to this because he was adopting him, making him the new emperor of Rome. But was Jesus adopted? Well, no. Nor do these verses mean that at any point in his life did Jesus, quote, become God, as if there was a time he was ever not God. And some people have used these verses to suggest that. But I don't believe so. What I believe is that at his exaltation, Jesus was given his position of honor for all eternity. So when Jesus died, when he was resurrected, and when he ascended into heaven, Jesus took his place on the throne. Jesus took his place at the right hand of God. And that's when we say, "Today I have begotten you." That's what that means. It's not that Jesus suddenly came into existence. It's that Jesus has now taken his seat. He is now where he needs to be. So if Jesus is the king, why are we still having such problems in the world? Well, unfortunately, even though Jesus is king, the battle rages on because God's enemies just don't realize the war's been won. It doesn't lessen the impact of what Jesus did. It just says, we know what's going to happen. We know what the end result's going to be. Some people just don't want to accept that. So this is a brief explanation as Jesus as Davidic king. This would have been the easy thing to prove. David's reign was roughly 1,000 years before Jesus was born. It makes sense that he'd have a lot of descendants running around in the first century world. So to claim that someone is a direct descendant of David's, not that unusual. It's not going to be that unheard of. It's not going to be everyone. There's still going to be a limited number of people that can claim any real, credible claim to the throne. But it's there. This is not that challenging. However, to a first century Jewish culture, to first century people believing in God, the next point is going to be a little harder. So not only is Jesus a Davidic king, Jesus is God. This is a much harder sell, as I just said earlier. In the first century, in any century, at any point, Israel is monotheistic. They believe in one God. And we know from records, we know from what people had going on, one of the hardest things for them to accept was Jesus as God. Not because they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, they just didn't believe They couldn't wrap their heads around, how is this man God, yet God is up there? It's something I don't think any of us really have a good grasp on. So it's an understandable issue. And so let's look at the text here, 6 and 7. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And then skipping down to verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And so, if just for the sake of continuing on, I didn't put this in the handout, but if you're curious, we believe the author quotes Deuteronomy 32:43 here. Also, Psalm 104:4. And finally, Psalm 120:25-27. So, these are not messianic psalms. These are not talking about the Messiah. These were not commonly used to talk about this topic. Yet the author brings them in here. And I mentioned earlier about the Septuagint. Well, right here, for Deuteronomy 32:43 and Psalm 104:4, he quotes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek. When we look, When you look at what it says there, in particular Psalm 104. So in Hebrews it says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That's the Septuagint reading of Psalm 104:4. The Hebrew reading of Psalm 104:4 reads more like this. The winds are his messengers, and the flames are his ministers. Puts a little different spin on the meaning. It changes how the text is read. In one, the angels are winds and fire. In the other, God is using these things in that capacity. What's the point? Well, it's hard to say. Like we said, it could be he's just from a Greek background and his readers are from a Greek background, so that's just how they'll know this text. Or it could be, like a good scholar, like a good preacher, he picks the translation that suits his needs the best. He's making a point here. And so he wants to use the reading that emphasizes that point the most. Which one? We don't ultimately know. Never met the guy. We don't even know who it is. That's why I've constantly referred to him as the author. Because we don't know who wrote Hebrews. But that to say, I believe it was intentional at least slightly because of how well it makes the point. But that's enough of that. Let's move on. So, by calling the son firstborn, this also has a kingly meaning. The firstborn is inherently the heir to the throne. Whenever you call someone the firstborn of a king, you pretty much assume they're going to become the king themselves. Furthermore, when Jesus came into the world, the angels were there to worship him. Look at the birth narrative. Look at Luke, particularly Luke's copy of Jesus' birth. What happens? Well, Jesus is born. A bunch of shepherds are out tending their flock. An angel just poofs into the sky, and they get a little freaked out by that. I think that's an understandable response. The angel says, don't be too worried about this. Here's what's going on. And then suddenly, an army of angels comes down and starts proclaiming praise and honor unto this baby. The angels worshiped Jesus at his birth. How many people can say that? I can name the one. That's about it for me. Anybody got any better ideas? Jesus was worthy of worship by angels. If Jesus is worthy of worship by angels, Jesus is God. And that's as much a point on that as I need to put, but let's keep on because I got more to say. So, looking at this, we also see Jesus was the agent of creation. We set this up last time. Jesus was responsible for the creation of the world. It says right here, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." If Jesus was there in the beginning, Jesus is outside of our concept of time. Because Jesus was there when everything came to be, which means Jesus was there before everything came to be. If he's outside our concept of time, he's different from us. Furthermore, Psalm 120 goes on to say, "All of these things will perish, but you remain." The universe is perishable. Everything we understand, everything around us, this building, these pews, these fancy bits of technology we're using, everything we know has a shelf life. Except Jesus. Jesus does not have a shelf life. Jesus is eternal. He is beyond us. There's a point where God will toss out the world like a worn-out shirt. I'm not making this up. It says here, "Like a robe, you will roll them up, and like a garment, they will be changed." Like a dirty old nasty t-shirt, this stuff's going to get tossed. But we know the end, and we know at the end of all things, we get a new one. We get a better one. We not only get better clothes, we not only get better bodies, we get a better world. A world where God is indeed in total control of everything that goes on around us. And all we'll have to do is worship him for eternity. That's a good amen point. And this will maybe cause a little controversy, but I will say it anyway. Even the angels, they will come and go as easily as wind and fire. The angels weren't there when God created the universe. They are part of God's creation. So therefore, they are as temporary as everything else. Just because God will probably keep them around in eternity with us and him, I think that's easy enough to say, but we'll see when we get there. They're still just a breath of wind. A puff of fire. No matter how strong, no matter how bright, no matter how hot or how cool, these things end. And again, the text says, his angels are winds, his ministers a flame of fire. These things are temporary. And probably my two favorite words to put together in the English language, but Jesus. But Jesus is eternal. He will never change, and he will never cease. Jesus will continue on forever, as he has continued on forever up to this point. So, Jesus is a descendant of David and worthy to be the king. Not that controversial, would have been a little bit of a hard sell for some people, but not terrible. This was the easiest point to make. Jesus is God. Okay, that's a sticking point. But he backs it up with Scripture. So what is the third point? Well, you take the two and you mix them up. Jesus is King. Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is the divine king. He is God and king at the same time. He is the ultimate ruler of the universe. And so we get this in the middle, verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus isn't just a king. Jesus just isn't God. Jesus is God King. There's not really a better way to say that. Divine King, I think, is the easiest way to word that. It doesn't flow, but I did my best here. So if the rule of the Son is forever, the Son is forever. Right out of the text. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. If the rule of the Son is forever, the Son is forever. Oh, and by the way, I forgot to say this a second ago. This comes from Psalm 45, 6 and 7, if you want to write that down. If not, most of your Bibles have a little nice little cross-reference section that no one ever uses. It's kind of fun if you actually go through that and look at those little things in the center or the bottom of your Bible. It tells you a lot of fun information if you pay attention. So much like the first passages, this one, Psalm 45, we believe also had to do with kingship. In particular, it was the hymn sung at a wedding of a Davidic king. One of David's descendants had this psalm sung at his wedding. Back to the main discussion. So the rule of the Son is forever. But it's also one of righteousness and justice. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and you have hated wickedness. Well, this is really awesome. Because one, Jesus as divine king is righteous. And I don't just mean that in the surfer terms. This is means he is good. He is holy. He is everything we want. But righteousness isn't enough. You can be perfectly good and allow evil. Jesus will not allow that. Why? Because he has hated wickedness. Justice is as much a part of God's kingdom as goodness. Do we always like God's righteousness? No. Do we always like God's justice? No. It's not ours to like. God is God. What we do with him is what matters. What we do with that information makes the difference. God's going to do what God's going to do. We have no say in the matter. So eternal, righteous, justice, God's rule, the divine king's rule is also legitimate. We know it's legitimate because he has already been anointed as king. Well, where was he anointed? Well, if you look in Luke 7, you will see Jesus is reclining at a dinner table when this lady busts in out of nowhere, starts crying on his feet, washes his feet with her tears, cleans it with her hair, and anoints his feet with perfumed oil. Jesus was anointed. I would say Jesus received the ultimate anointment through his own blood when they put the crown of thorns on his head. At that point, he was crowned king and anointed with his own blood. So what does all this mean? Well, Jesus is in a whole different league than us. There is nothing we can ultimately compare Jesus to. Not even the angels. Jesus is radically different in substance, in form, in authority than any created thing. The Son is fundamentally different than anything we in our weak human minds can understand. And so, now what does it all mean? Well, by quoting the Old Testament here, the author of Hebrews shows how God once spoke to the people through prophets, 2 Samuel, through Psalms, the multiple quotations of Psalms we have throughout this text, and finally by the law in the reference to Deuteronomy. Why do I bring this up? Well, in Hebrews 1 and 2, God spoke to us through many ways, through many prophets. He is proving this point by quoting the very scriptures these people would have believed and showing how it all points to Jesus. Furthermore, and I think far more importantly, it's impossible to understand the Old Testament without Jesus. Before Jesus, the Old Testament was incomplete. The Jewish scriptures were not fulfilled. After Jesus, that is no longer the case. And I say this, what I'm about to say, to drive home how sincere I am about this point. I absolutely hate it when pastors punt to Jesus when dealing with the Old Testament. If the first thing you can say out of your mouth is Jesus, you're not reading the Old Testament right. The Old Testament was still God's revelation. It still had meaning and significance for people before Jesus came. It still has substance on its own. But through Jesus, we completely understand that significance. We completely see these prophecies fulfilled. We see what God was doing. But as a biblical scholar, I don't agree with everything having to immediately point there. It does eventually. I'm not saying it doesn't. But it shouldn't be your gut reaction. Your gut reaction should say, what was God saying at that time? But in the end, it's impossible to understand the Old Testament without Jesus. But the opposite is true as well. It is impossible to understand Jesus without the Old Testament. Without God's work in the past, it's impossible to see how impactful Jesus' life was, how different the world became after Jesus appeared. We don't see that unless we see what God had done before, how God had revealed himself, how God had acted, how people reacted to God before this point. You know, we're laughing in the morning services about how screwed up the people are in Elijah's day. Well, that gives us a better understanding of what Jesus accomplished. Jesus got rid of that system and established a new covenant that allowed everyone in. End rant. So Hebrews chapter 1 is like looking at a mosaic. When you look at a mosaic, you take a bunch of little tiles, a bunch of little colored bits, and you form a different picture. Well, with a mosaic, you don't look at it and go, oh, I wonder where that stone came from, or, oh, I wonder if this shell came from this beach. You don't look so much at that. You ask, does the total picture make sense? Does it show us the person the mosaic is trying to represent? We don't need to look too hard at what all this is saying, so much as it's saying something about Jesus. And are we getting the final picture? That should be our look anytime we look at Scripture. In particular, when Scripture quotes other Scripture. Don't ask yourself so much what the person's doing. Ask, does the picture they're painting make sense? Am I understanding the point being made? And most importantly, Hebrews 1 reminds us that Jesus is greater. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than the law. He is greater than the priest. He is greater than the temple. He is greater than the sacrifice. He is greater than everything and anything we can imagine. Because Jesus is greater. Let's pray. Father God, you are greater. You are amazing. You are so much beyond our understanding. And that is enough right there for us to worship you, let alone everything else that is about you worthy of worship. You are greater. And as we continue this study, we learn you are greater in different ways, how you are greater than everything else. So bless us. Let us go out into this week. Be with the team down in Brazil as they continue to spread your word, as we spread your word locally. We ask all this in your name. Amen.